Open with me, please, in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you'll recall, this will be the second part of one sermon, as opposed to just the second sermon. One sermon that I just didn't have time to preach in one preaching slot. And therefore, this sermon cannot stand by itself. So if you had not had the opportunity to hear last week's sermon, please do so after this, and even though they'll be a bit backwards, it will help give you the proper context, because I am assuming some things in today's sermon that I don't have time to go back and argue for from the text and try to tease out. What I would like to do is walk through verse 7 and then spend the second half of the sermon synthesizing verses 1 through 6 and 7 with reference to just the larger New Testament witness regarding wives and husbands as we close our time in this particular section. So let's get right into it. Peter starts with a likewise in verse 7 as he addresses husbands. Likewise does not mean, like we commonly use the term, identically or in the same way. It's just a common New Testament transition. In fact, if you compare the likewise here in verse 7 with the likewise in verse 1, you'll notice that it does not say likewise, husbands, be subject to your wives. Again, this is a transitional phrase in the New Testament, and usually carries the weight of something like additionally or also. He says, husbands are to live with their wives, the ESV has, in an understanding way. Likewise, husbands, I didn't even read the verse, did I? I apologize. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me read verse 7 before I actually preach on it. That would be good. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Read it one more time because it's short, so I can do that. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, says the ESV. And what I want to suggest again is that the ESV provides a suboptimal translation, in my judgment. Everyone here, and everyone working on this text in scholarship, is working with the same core components in the Greek. And here's what it is, literally out of the Greek. And if it sounds like it drives you crazy, it's just welcome to Bible translation and interpretation, okay? Here are the pieces, literally. Husbands, likewise, dwell with, according to knowledge, as a weaker vessel, the woman. That's what it says in the Greek. One more time. Husbands, likewise, dwell with, according to knowledge, as the weaker vessel, the woman. There is no wives in there. There's no wives. That is supplied by the translation. And I'm not saying that that's inappropriate at that point, but I think that it might change how you approach the verse. The Greek is literally, again, according to knowledge, kata gnosin, according to kata gnosin, knowledge. It's exactly what it does say in the King James Version, by the way, if you're reading the King James Version. And there's no question that's what it says in the Greek. The only question is knowledge of what? According to knowledge. Kind of leaves it there, ambiguous. Knowledge of what? And that is an interpretive theological question, not a translation question. Okay? Not a translation question. The way many translators have answered the question is clear enough. Something like sympathy or understanding toward the woman. Okay? The idea is that particularly in light of the fact that women are the weaker vessel, which we'll get to in a second, that the main gist here is an exhortation for men to be considerate toward their wives, to try to put themselves in their wives' shoes so they can really be conscientious and in tune with their wife as possible. So the object of the knowledge, in the way the ESV has translated it, is the wife. But it seems to me, and I'm definitely not alone here in scholarship, that this isn't the best way to understand the reference of knowledge here, according to knowledge. And what I strongly suspect is that Peter is continuing the theme that we explored last week with the fear of God. Don't have time to go back and sketch that. Fear of the Lord, in which case the knowledge would be knowledge of God. We actually get a hint of this in 2:19. If you look back at 2:19, when talking about servants and masters, he says, "For it's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering justly." I have to say I was a bit disappointed with the commentators at this point because I didn't think they did due diligence in trying to unpack the phrase, at least the ones that I read, even the one I agreed with. And in wrestling with what exactly is going on here, I looked at the word knowledge, searched in my Logos Bible software, knowledge in 1 Peter. Like, what's Peter? What does he think of when he talks about knowledge? You know? And unfortunately, it doesn't occur again in 1 Peter. Bummer. But Peter wrote a second letter, 2 Peter. And when observing how the same author uses the word is insightful. Could he perhaps be contextually using it a totally different way? Yes, but I think we already see. We've already been taught a bit about the context from last week. 2 Peter 1:2, "May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." 3, "His divine power has granted us to all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." So the knowledge of Him, that is to say, God. 2 Peter 1:8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 2:20, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Again, the knowledge is knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Okay? That's actually in the text. I didn't just say that. Amen. So it seems these usage examples from the same author, taken together with the fear of God theme and the conscious of God phrase, because remember, there's in the same section, remember, there's no chapter breaks in the originals, I would suggest it's far more likely that Peter is talking about knowledge of God and the fear and wisdom that accompanies such knowledge. Fear of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think the preponderance of the evidence suggests that. One final potential support for that understanding is that if you look in verse 8, Peter actually says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy," which is sympathēs in the Greek, the actual word for sympathy or understanding, "brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." None of these things have been said yet. The reader has not been exhorted yet in this section to any of these things. So would Peter repeat himself and say the exact same thing? Husbands do this, but everyone do the same thing, when he's trying to at least phrase things differently despite overlap. So if you think that, you know, perhaps he just repeats himself again, because understanding, the word sympathy is translated understanding in many cases. So I hope that is compelling. If it's not, I don't think that you'll somehow be lost the rest of the sermon. But I think the clarification is important because it requires more of husbands, not less. It requires more. It requires a husband to be living rightly before God before they try to go honor and love their wife. And brothers and sisters, when you get this backwards, it is a disaster. It is a disaster to try to love your wife well when you love her before or without honoring and fearing the Lord, walking according to knowledge of God. It just does not work. Doesn't work. A husband's to dwell with his wife, to live with her according to his knowledge of God as creator, designer, author of the one flesh union, maker of man and woman for his glory, image of God, and everything that is entailed about wise living that follows. So is seeking to understand my wife part of that? Well, of course it is. But it's far more than that. It's more, not less. We can't just sell ourselves short and say that husbands can obey this by reading books or just asking their wives how they feel and get in touch with their wives' feelings or thoughts. I think a wise person will want to understand those things about their wife. But it's very different than what Peter is saying here is something very different than merely seeking to understand someone. Merely seeking to. It is to fear the Lord to live according to the knowledge of God and live in light of the wisdom that flows out of that, which will then result, of course, in you wanting to live sympathetically and all the rest and understand your wife. Command to live according to knowledge. Love your wife on the basis of your knowledge of God. And Peter says that among many other things, that what this will include is showing wives, the woman, remember, the woman, not the wives, not wives or the wives, the woman, honor them as the weaker vessel. And all the women said, what? What is this? Will likely come as no surprise. There's some disagreement about precisely what this means, and everyone roots for their interpretation as someone preaches on it. Oh, I hope he doesn't say this. I hope he does say this. There have been one commentator talked about how women are intellectually inferior. Okay? Right. Didn't agree with that commentator. Nowhere in Scripture or in reality does it seem that that's the case. One theologian talked about emotional weakness or fragility. All of the commentators point out the weaker in social standing in the Roman world, which is certainly true. Weaker in social standing in the Roman world. But since the world is different now, maybe it doesn't really describe women anymore. And by the way, I have to say, that's a very Western Anglo way to read the Bible. No one would come up with that if they lived in Saudi Arabia. Okay? It's not like it's not that way anymore. Okay? There are places where being a woman is an extremely oppressive place to be compared to the United States, despite all the work we have to do. There's a suggestion that wives are more susceptible to temptation and being deceived, drawing on a particular understanding of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Well, then there's the suggestion that a woman is weaker in the relationship because she is called to submit or be subordinate. And I have to say that that's probably my knee-jerk understanding as I'm reading through it, that she's weaker in terms of her role in the marriage, particularly in light of the social dynamics of first century Roman culture. Probably my knee-jerk interpretation as I'm going through. But unfortunately, because I love when my knee-jerk interpretations are the right ones, it doesn't seem to me that that's the case. Because in all of the other be subject examples, we aren't given the slightest indication that the person who is on the submissive end of the God-ordered situation here is weaker. We're supposed to submit to every human institution, the emperor and governors, so we're weaker? It's a strange way to use the word weak. Because weak implies not able to, for lack of strength. And nothing about being on the submissive end of one of these implies not able to. It implies, when carried out consistently, not going to or should not. That's very different than not able to. Not able to, weakness. Not going to, self-control and respect for divine order. Okay? Church members are to submit to elders in a local church. Does that mean that you all are weaker than me or Ben and Stephen? If you're using the word weaker that way, I just have to say, it's a very odd way to use the word. It's very, very odd. So why my knee-jerk reaction is to say that, okay, what it means that she is weaker is that she's on the submissive end of a God-ordered arrangement. It just doesn't seem to fit well with the context or even the concept of the word weakness. Instead, it's actually something that people are commanded to do because they are free in Christ. It's not a description of them. And they certainly aren't called to submit because they are weaker, okay? You'll also notice that Peter uses the singular, which I tried to make a big deal out of, and says that husbands should show honor to the woman, because the wives is supplied in the translation. It's not there in Greek. But notice that he very interestingly switches to a plural they, which is in the Greek. So look down with me and let's go back to sixth grade English class. Likewise, husbands, let's just go with how it says it right now. Live your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now remember, the wives is not there in the Greek, but it says, since they are. There's a they. Well, what is the antecedent of they? Antecedent meaning, what's it referring back to if there's nothing plural there? You see the problem? What is Peter doing? He's using a plural they to refer back to the woman. Wives doesn't show up. And what I am suggesting is that he is referring back to the woman as representative of the class of all women. That is why he uses the plural, referring back to a singular. He is referring to a woman, to the woman as a woman, referring to the wife as she is part of the class of women. That's why there is a they there, regardless of whether or not they are married. And that makes sense, because listen to this. Nowhere in Scripture, notice it says they're heirs of the grace of life, and 1 Peter, a clear indication of being a co-heir of salvation and the inheritance we have in Christ. Nowhere in 1 Peter, and certainly the Scripture, is the promise that husbands and wives are co-heirs. That's all we see. We see that men and women are co-heirs. We see that men and women are co-heirs with Christ. And so your wife could be a co-heir with you, provided that she is one of the women who fears God and hopes in God that we read about in the last section. But we don't see that there's a special promise that in the gospel we see no male or female or slave or free. We don't see there's no wives or husbands. That's not part of it. It's men and women co-heirs. So I hope that makes sense. I understand that's a bit nuanced there. I hope I communicated it clear enough. But I think that we're looking something for by and large as characteristic of women in general, single or married, then and now. Okay? The woman, they. The wife, insofar as she is a part of the class of women. That's what I am understanding it as. And honestly, that's essentially how you could just understand it right there from the English. But it takes a little bit more to get there, I think. So that leads me to side with most but not all commentators here in thinking that Peter is referring to the comparative physical weakness of women. The comparative physical weakness of women, even though that might sound initially like, oh, that's maybe an odd thing to say. Physical strength and physical tenacity. Until about, I don't know, 5 years ago, it wasn't controversial to say that a man was generally stronger than a woman. Now it's like, what? What did you say? So let's just be clear and say things that are very obvious. On the whole, men are bigger, faster, stronger physically than women. Okay, there's exceptions. Everyone saw Matilda and saw the Trunch Bull and that woman wear you out. Okay, she was huge. But generally speaking, men are stronger than women. And I think the physicality of this weakness seems to be confirmed by the word vessel. And I have there at the Greek, skuē. Some RSV tragically translates this as the weaker sex. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker sex. This is why, again, the nuance comes in here. But it's not there's a way it's not true. It's just it implies too much. That is an overstep. That's not literally what it says. It says the weaker vessel. Vessel in the New Testament, almost without exception, refers to a physical object, even when it's supposed to be understood figuratively. Okay, so you have the vessels in the temple. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel to hold something for honorable use and one for dishonorable? Same word in 1 Thessalonians 4:4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own vessel. Translated body, obviously, in most of the translations, in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Perhaps the most well-known and extended example of this is in 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars, vessels, the word is vessels, it's the exact same word, in vessels of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And then and he's going to make a reference back to the jar. What's the jar? Always carrying it around the body, in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Flesh. Okay? This particular word choice in conjunction with what I've already said seems to strongly confirm that men are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, who as women are physically, in terms of sheer strength, weaker. Now, why would Peter bother mentioning this? Because this is what I was like, okay, I mean, I can. Why would he bother mentioning it? That's a fair question. And number one, I want to say that we don't always have to have an answer for why a biblical author mentions something. Sometimes they just do, and we need to figure that, do our best. But we can rest in just understanding it. But it seems to me that he could have mentioned it in many things just as easily. And I can't be certain, but I think we at least get a hint from what it tells husbands to do, which is often also misunderstood. It tells them to honor their wives as the weaker vessel, not just sympathize. Honor, not just sympathy. That's very different. When he says honor the emperor, he's not saying sympathize with the emperor. Oh, it must be so hard. Right? It must be so hard for people to think you're God. Okay? Oh, I just really want to get in the emperor's shoes. No, honor, not just sympathy or understanding, which again is why I don't think that that's a good translation. Or I've already tried to make that case. Of course, it doesn't say don't try to sympathize, but honoring isn't the same thing. So what is it to honor? It is to respect, to show the value or the worth of something. And so I was thinking as I was preparing, it's like, okay, well, how do I respect and show the value of something that isn't as physically strong? Okay? And I was thinking about when I used to collect baseball cards. And there was this exhilarating feeling when you open the pack of baseball cards and you like thumb through them real fast, and like all of a sudden there was like a really awesome one, like a very valuable one. And what would happen was interesting, because I would take all the other cards and be like, phew. But then all of a sudden I would change how I treated this one. I would hold it by the edges, okay? Because it's a piece of cardboard, that, you know, and so it's not real, it's not flimsy, it's not, you know, pathetic or something, but it's not as strong as you know, whatever, the keys on my key ring. And so all of a sudden I would handle it very gently, and then as quick as I could, I would put it in a little sleeve, a little card sleeve that some of you are familiar with, and then I would stick it in a hard plastic case if it was a really nice one, okay? That's how I, those cards that were honorable, that I showed honor to, that I had a high esteem for, that I respected, that's how I treated them. So I was like, okay, so how do you honor something that's physically, it seems to me, at the very least, by handling it gently and protecting it. Handling it gently and protecting it. And there's so much more to being a husband than that, but there's not less than that. There is not less than taking care of, protecting, and gently interacting with your wife. And I would suggest that the reminder is here because men do not naturally honor weakness, especially not as much as women do. They just don't. In fact, I was reading one theologian and pastor commenting on this where he talks about men actually exploit weakness. That's why survey after survey says the number one thing that's the most shameful thing for a man to admit in America, of course, and probably then as well, is that he's weak. Don't be the guy who loses in the bar fight. Don't be the man who gets, you know, there is this idea that there's not, especially among men, weakness is not something that is honored. It's something to be overcome. You might make the same argument, a woman say, well, I can make the same argument. I think you could, but as we look out, just as a matter of observation, it's different. Women seem to respect weakness much, much, much more than men. And what I would suggest is that Peter is telling husbands here to honor your wife. Honor her, particularly in a culture, remember the culture, where you could get away with not doing it. Particularly in a culture when you could get away with not doing it. Posturing, intimidation, the natural desire for men in many cases to want to physically dominate, be the strongest guy in the room, whatever. Peter's speaking to that and saying you need to dwell with her as a weaker vessel in that sense, as a woman who therefore has a weaker body. She is not as physically strong, and you are tasked with protecting her and handling her gently, interacting with her gently. Don't think for one second about exploiting that, even if you can get away with it, husbands in first century Roman culture. Don't think about it for one second, because God-fearing women, not just wives in general, God-fearing women who happen to be wives are co-heirs with Christ. They are equal in value. They are equal in dignity and worth, and your wife is one of those. So honor her. Because ultimately, an effective prayer life is at stake. It's the last part of reverse. So that your prayers may not be hindered. They're heirs with you of the grace of life. They're co-equal. They're co-heirs. But so that your prayers may not be hindered. And it may be that Peter's playing off the common Roman belief that the head of household's prayers to the household's God were particularly effective. That was a common idea. Okay, maybe not. We don't know. But he's saying that if you don't do this, if you don't honor your wife, you don't dwell with her in this way, your prayers won't be effective. Your prayers will be hindered. And I have to say, brothers and sisters, I've seen it. I've seen it with my own eyes. Husbands who do not honor their wives and do not live with them before God and according to knowledge have anemic, weak prayer lives. I've seen that one in action. They call out to God in their, they do not honor their wives. They don't dwell with them according to knowledge. They call out to God to fix their spouse and save their children. That's a tragic irony right there. The tragic irony. Peter's saying, for the sake of your prayers, husbands, your most powerful tool in the Christian life, perhaps, your most immediate access to God, for the sake of that, honor and dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Don't let it slide. Effective prayer life is at stake. In 1 Peter 4, 7, he's going to say something else about being sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. And I would suggest that something very similar is going on here. What does it look like to dwell with your wife according to knowledge? Meaning exercising self-control and sober-mindedness as you interact with her. Okay. So what I would like to do, having walked through that, is to try to synthesize verses 1 through 6 and verse 7 and draw some threads together from other places in the New Testament to close this kind of two-part sermon with a larger picture and some practical clarifications and counsel. First, a word on male headship. It is an objective position, which is why I chose the Ephesians 5 reading. It says the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church. It does not say a husband should be the head of the wife. It does not say that they should act like the head of the wife. And of course, they should. Just like if you're someone who claims to be saved, you should live as though you are saved. But crucially, that's not what it says. A man does not stop becoming the head when he fails to be a good one. It is an objective position. If that's true, it seems to me there's only two options for husbands. You can strive to be a wise, loving, holy head, or you can flounder and trudge along in your God-given position, even if you don't want to have it, or even if your wife wishes she had it, or something like that. You are objectively in this position. And again, you can strive to be wise and loving and holy, or through apathy and laziness, or perhaps just active distortion, abuse that position. That's it. Even if you abdicate your leadership role, even as one pastor I was reading said, even if you move across the country and you aren't even there, you will lead your family by the empty chair at the dinner table. That will describe your leadership strategy. Abdication, the empty chair. You lead by your absence. It is an objective position. And yes, should husbands walk in that position? Absolutely. But even if they don't, they're still in that position. They're just doing it very poorly. That's extremely important to realize because it helps us see that this objective position is not based on leadership skill, theological acumen, or intellectual giftedness, but on God's design patterned after redemption and exemplified in the Trinity. This is not something that we just wait to the New Testament to hear about. Isaiah 54, 4 and 5. Just read verse 5. For your maker, Israel, is your what? Your husband. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called. We already heard about the picture of Christ and the church and how Christ redeems the church by self-sacrificially laying his life down for it, and he is head of the church, and the church submits to Christ. This is pattern on redemption. It is not pragmatic. This isn't a pragmatic arrangement here. This part of it, the objective part, is not pragmatic. It is based on redemption. And if you struggle with this, just think with me for a second about the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Okay? So God the Father, God the Son, both fully divine, co-equal in power, glory, wisdom, all of it. But in the economy of salvation, it is God the Son who submits to the will of God the Father. You see that in the garden. You see that throughout the whole Gospels. But you see it particularly in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. So in other words, even though they're both God, they're both fully divine in the economy of salvation, they play different roles. And God the Father isn't up there oppressing God the Son. Does anyone believe that? They're in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect love. But there is this position in the economy of salvation of submission from the Son to the Father, equally glorious. And what I want to suggest is that while men and women, husbands and wives, are equal in dignity and honor and worth and the image of God and all the rest, in the economy of marriage, they play different roles, objectively. That is how God has designed it, patterned after redemption. Pattern after redemption and not personal skill. Understanding that the husband's position of headship isn't based on superior skill or competence allows us to see that God's plan is not for wives to place their trust in their husbands. It is for wives to place their trust in Him as they reflect the glory of the purified church under Christ. Okay? I don't know your husband. I don't know. We have a live stream going. Your husband could be a real loser. In the passage above this, be subject to your own husband. So if some don't obey the word, you have a woman who's married to some pagan man. I don't know who that is. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know that he's an upstanding person. The word is given in this context. I'm not preaching assuming every wife here has a husband who's really, you know, on top of it and is a mature Christian or perhaps is a Christian at all. But isn't it good then that God's plan isn't for wives to trust in husbands? Okay? Even the best ones aren't good to trust in because they're going to make mistakes. In verses 1 through 6, you hear the picture of Sarah. We don't have time to go back and explore this, but if you're familiar with the narrative, you'll understand. And if not, I'd encourage you to go back and read it. Abraham had some crazy ideas and plans. And he led them in some very odd directions. But Sarah was one of these women who hoped in God. And she was able to submit to her own husband because of her trust in God, is what I would say. Women, holy women who hoped in God, women who fear God, wives in this position, are called to live with their husbands in a way that proclaims the Christian faith typologically or symbolically to a watching world. Wives are to picture the church in splendor while entrusting themselves to God. That's the picture. That's the picture. Knowing that sometimes things aren't going to go well. And I just have to say, this is so countercultural because the culture says when things aren't going well, you're married to a man who's like, he doesn't seem to be going the direction that you want things to go. You just pull the ripcord. Goodbye, divorce, over, find someone who makes you happy. This is totally countercultural. You go tell your husband it's going to be my way or the highway. God's plan is for wives to trust in a God that is so much greater than their husband and who will even use your husband's errors and foibles and leadership for your good and His glory. That's the picture. That's the picture. Okay. Related to this dynamic of leadership, following is an opportunity to briefly comment on the posture of submission versus the picture. While the Bible is very, very clear that a wife should have a posture of submission towards her husband, it says astonishingly little about what this looks like practically. And sadly, we've often resulted to stereotypes and traditionalism, good, bad, neutral, what we saw our parents do, what we grew up with, to define what men and women should do in marriage as opposed to what perhaps they commonly do or what this particular person did, even if it wasn't common. Husband drives the family car, takes out the trash, holds the remote, sets the thermostat, makes the money. Stereotype. Yes, it's so funny. And what will not get any amens is that the stereotype for the wife is the wife is going to clean the house, change the diapers, decorate, and make the sandwiches. No amens on that one. Wonder why? Because the stereotypes that we inherit aren't biblical. That doesn't mean that they're wrong. There's nothing wrong with sandwich making. Okay? There's nothing wrong with any of these things, holding a remote or setting a thermostat. But so many marriages struggle right out of the gate. And here's why. Even we're on the same page theologically about the posture of a man and a wife, or a husband and a wife. Because even though they're on the same page about posture, they bring in a different picture. They bring in a picture what they saw their parents do. They bring in a picture of what this is supposed to look like and who is supposed to. In fact, when I moved here to Tennessee, I didn't know my way around, so Shanti drove everywhere. And it didn't take very long before I got some subtle hints that she was not happy with this arrangement. I was like, what's the problem? Well, you know how to get everywhere. Well, guess what? Her dad always, 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 always drove the family car. Always, when they were together. Her dad always, always, and I lived at their house for a while, always took out the trash. So she brought in particular pictures. And by the way, I just have to say, I was happy to accommodate those. I just didn't know that that was the picture that she was importing in there. When she told me taking out the trash is a man's job, I thought to myself, well, what do single women do? Just don't take out trash? Okay? I didn't say that out loud. I don't think it would have gone well. But the idea is there. Everyone is going to bring particular pictures. Even with the same posture, you're going to bring in particular pictures. And you have to be very careful in saying, because this is what is common, or this is because what I saw, that it is therefore the biblical way. And that these particular things are reserved exclusively for man or woman. Mistake a particular picture for biblical manhood and womanhood in marriage, okay? The Bible says remarkably little about what a man must be the one to do, except outside of having the primary charge to protect and provide physically and spiritually. Okay? I don't have time to do a whole synthesis of that, but I don't think I'd get too many objections of that. Man, the husband, has the primary charge to protect and provide physically and spiritually. Again, the details of what that looks like aren't spelled out. They aren't there. It's like, well, here's exactly what that should look like. It gives us the posture. It doesn't give us the picture. So we have to be very, very careful in assuming that our pictures are the biblical posture. And this is where what I would say the strengths and weaknesses and personal giftedness in this area or that really come into play. And when I grew up, my dad paid all the bills. No one else in my house was touching the bills except my dad. Okay? Shanti's family, her mom paid all the bills. Shanti's a paralegal. Guess who pays our bills? Shanti. Okay? I can't stand paying bills. Okay? I wrote my third check in my whole life just a couple weeks ago when I was buying a van. I just don't. She is so good at it, and she's got folders for everything, and she's got all the rest. Great. Okay? I do almost all of our cooking. I do almost all of our dinner time cooking. That is in many places, that goes against what I would say is a stereotype. But I don't mind it. I don't mind the cooking, and it works better for our situation. Works better, plays better to our strengths and our weaknesses. So what I would suggest is, if you have particular stereotypes, if you have particular this and that's about what things should be, I would tender those in most cases to be, this is what I would prefer, or this is what I've seen and I've seen be successful, or something like that, okay? Because there's been a lot of damage from getting people who get married with different pictures or even making judgments about other people's marriage because, you know, the wife drives the family car. Who cares? I had a seminary professor say, when my wife drives, at least one of us gets to nap. It's like, okay, well, whatever. She wants to drive the car. I have a friend who gets car sick. She likes to drive. She doesn't get car sick when she's in the driver's seat. Great, she can drive. Who cares? So, posture versus picture. In the fear of the Lord. So, wives adopting this biblical posture of submission should know that submission in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of God, will prohibit them from submitting to their husbands on occasions where they are being led to explicitly sin or violate their conscience. Because you are to fear God, not man, even when that man tragically happens to be your husband. Husband's asking me to cheat with him. Husband's asking me to help steal something, steal some money. Husband's asking me to lie to cover him. Sin. Got to fear God, not man. Sorry, honey. Can't do it. I could not sin for you. I will not sin for you because I love God more than you. Conscience as well. Based on Romans 14, 23, maybe the wife is, you know, maybe she has a theological error, but she thinks that doing something is wrong. Well, Paul says in Romans that someone who is doing something that they believe is sinful, that they believe they're sinning, even if they're theologically wrong and it's not technically sin, for them it is. For them it is. I can spin up situations that I won't, but this is a meat sacrifice to idols, and the wife is, you know, hey, I think that eating meat from the meat market is sinful, you know, because it could have come from one of these temples where it was sacrificed to a pagan god, and the husband's saying, hey, we're going to eat this meat, or I'm going to do this, and she feels like she's literally sinning. Paul would say, okay, she's actually mistaken there, but because her conscience is accusing her, she needs to refrain. She doesn't need to sin. It's the element of conscience. These two seem to be very clear to me, okay? But like everything else, at some point, things get very gray. Things get gray, and the what-ifs and the what-abouts start. Everyone's thinking about these bizarre cases in your head, perhaps even nightmarish things, ridiculous things that a husband might say or ask, and you're saying, what is he going to say? What would you say if my husband said, and then fill in the blank, and then we have this whole list of bizarre claims and strange things. And in a sermon like this, with the time we have, here's how I answer all of them. The importance of local church membership and community. As one example of this, there is a second century church discipline manual where you can find this gem. It says, if there is a man who is abusing his wife in the church, the pastor should take two stout elders and go visit that home. Okay? If that's you, we're sending Stephen and Ben to wear you out. Okay? There is an appeal in the local church community to leadership that stands outside of your home because you have a head authority over you, has to oversee your soul. So there is importance there. And I've known many women who have gotten into very difficult situations because they haven't had really made any effort to meaningfully engage a local church. When things get bad, they're left with very few resources and very little accountability on kind of a relational island. They're kind of on a relational island. Things get bad. They send out text messages for help to people that they don't really even see very much. Please pray, and nothing changes. The only thing more tragic than that, I would say, is have leaders of a church who won't really do anything about it if someone's emotionally or verbally or physically abusing your wife. And I can tell you this, in our church, that is not the case. That it will never be the case. But besides having appeal to elders, Christian wives, and of course, this is just basic discipleship and community. Okay, but Christian wives, when at all possible, because perhaps sometimes circumstances don't allow for it, they should be in a rich community with other women and men who can give counsel, evaluate, be there for them, come alongside a husband, exhort a husband, rebuke a husband. In other words, this is as practical as it gets, okay? The very difficult what-ifs and what-abouts often, not always, okay, but they often start to disappear when people are in deep with you and your spouse, and they tend to thrive in isolation when that husband doesn't have to worry about anyone coming asking him what on earth he's asking his wife to do. There's no accountability when there, I can get away with this or that. No one's going to come potentially say, dude, are you kidding me? Like, what? That sense of shame when that husband perhaps knows that he is doing something wrong. And I'm not suggesting going and, you know, gossiping and telling and this and that. It's the idea of robust Christian community here. When you're in robust Christian community, when at all possible, a lot of the what-ifs and the what-abouts start to fade away. And then, of course, there's a pastoral conversation to have with a man who's doing things like that. Okay? That'd be a very different conversation. That'll be two stout elders at the home or at Panera Bread or something like that. So a wife is not to submit. She is being led to sin or violate her conscience. And the importance of local church membership and community in this dynamic cannot be overemphasized. Husbands then should know that male headship is a covenant responsibility, not a relational perk. It is a covenant responsibility, not a relational perk. This one point is likely the greatest practical misunderstanding right here, which is why we had the Genesis text read. You know, when God came marching around in the garden looking for Adam, why didn't he go looking for Eve first? Hey, Adam, what did you do? Well, hold on, wait, why can we bring, you know, Eve's not here. She needs to be over here. We had like a family conference. There was a serpent. He was just kind of, you know, he was deceived us and the whole world fell down. But before that happened, we had a family conference. Eve was doing most of the talking. I was standing there. It says the man was with him. I was standing there during the family conference. And we decided that this is what we should do. This is the best course forward or whatever. He says, Adam, I'm coming for you, Adam. You're standing there. The whole world's falling down. Later on in the Genesis passage, it says, because you listen to your wife. Now, not listening like, okay, wasn't that a good thing? It takes the sense of obeyed there. You obeyed your wife. Where I clearly told you, here's the plan. Here's, you don't do this. You sat back there. She's doing this. And you said, okay, let's just go on and ruin the world. Okay. This is not a relational perk. This is a huge responsibility. This is a huge responsibility. Same thing of being an elder in the church. That's the burden of real leadership. Is having responsibility when there's other people involved. I mean, it's easy to kind of just be responsible for you, only you, nothing else. I say it's easy. I mean, it's not easy to do it well, but it's, you know, you don't have to worry about what anyone else does. You worry about outsourcing something and something doesn't go well and it's your fault. You got to come apologize for it. The idea that a husband's headship is a biblical perk of being able to get his way in the end or something like that is a gross distortion of the Bible. It is a gross distortion in the Bible, and that remains true even if the final responsibility rests with the husband. It's not final perk. Final responsibility, because God will hold your wife accountable for her own sin. He will hold you as a husband accountable for how you lead your wife. And after the dust of conversation settles, the responsibility will rest on your shoulders as the head of the household, not your wife's. That's the idea. That's burden. That to me sounds like a heavy responsibility. It doesn't sound like something. In fact, so if you're a husband who really feels like this is a big benefit, or like really enjoys this whole thing, man, I'm glad I got in the right set of chromosomes to be on this side of the arrangement. I would say you need to examine your own heart. Where is the selfishness or the immaturity or perhaps the lazy person who doesn't want to live self-sacrificially in love and doesn't want to compromise and doesn't want to dwell with his wife according to knowledge? He just wants to let her talk and say, well, hey, well, I really appreciate that. Here's what we're doing. It's a gross distortion of biblical headship, a covenant responsibility, not a relational perk. And often this low-level distortion comes up when husbands fail to realize the role of their wives as biblically sanctioned house despots. This is the part that most of you have not heard. The final point before our summary. Despot. Of course, in English, it means a ruler, like who holds absolute power, something like that. But in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, Paul says something amazing after a couple of chapters earlier saying that elders and the qualifications for elders, it must be a man who manages his home well. He says, so I would have younger widows marry, so they have a husband. There's a husband. Younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. Well, which one is it? Does a husband manage his household or does a wife manage the household? Same author, two chapters apart. See that a man manages his household well? 1 Timothy 3, go back and look at that. Woman, manage your household. What? Which one is it? And give the adversary no occasion for slander. The answer, by the way, is that it's two different Greek words in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5. The word here is oikodespotein. First word, oiko, or oika, actually. Oikos means house or household. Despotein is where we get our word despot from. Literally, it could be house ruler. House ruler. This is why we read Proverbs 31:11 last time, because it says the husband trusts her. His trust is in her. There is some kind of trust given to her. That's why she's buying up fields and all the rest. Okay? In Proverbs 31. Bolstering this passage is the Titus 2:5 passage, where I think even sometimes by a lot of women trying to make it sound as good as it can, miss the mark here. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That working at home, the translation is a little bit misleading. Okay, because it's a compound word. It could literally be translated homekeeper or home guard. Homekeeper or home guard. Now, just think with me about an innkeeper, someone who is the keeper of an inn. Okay? Do you envision that person primarily walking around dusting the lamps? Probably not. That person is charged with management of that particular inn. In fact, they might even pay someone to come in and dust the lamps, or they might do it themselves. It may very well be a part of their job. But they can outsource and delegate things. They aren't the owner of the inn in many cases. They don't have the final authority, but guess what? They have a lot of authority, and you will stay in room 3 and you'll be happy about it. And so what I want to suggest here is that when you talk about working in the home, it just kind of sounds like the home is just kind of the realm in which the work happens, as opposed to something that is actually cultivated. In fact, think of it more like, if you want to think of the working at home, understand it more like working the ground. Someone, a laborer goes out to work the ground. Do they just go out and it's the ground is the physical space where their work happens? No, the ground is the object of the work. They are cultivating it. They are turning it from something that is not fruitful, that is not particularly beautiful, into something that can bear fruit and something that can and bear vegetation, and they're tilling it and they're cultivating it. And so the idea isn't just that a woman should simply work within the four walls of her house, but she should work her home. She can work her home. That's where she has been given divine authority to do. Again, this housekeeper, house guard. And at a low level, again, men can tend to abuse the reach of their authority when they fail to realize a woman's authority here. I'm going to close with this quote from Doug Wilson. I usually don't say who I'm quoting because people's feelings and people's evaluations get to my quote before I get to read it. It's like you quote someone who's in there, oh man, I can't believe he's quoting this person. I'm telling you I'm quoting Doug Wilson because, well, there's frankly a lot to know about Doug Wilson. But one of the things you should know about Doug Wilson, he has a very, very high view of male headship and male authority in the home, which the Bible does too. So that's a good thing. But I want you to listen to that, because if you think that if I quoted this without telling you that, you might have thought I was quoting from some egalitarian, some feminist, something like that. It's not the case. You can have a very, very strong view of male headship and still write this. An extended quotation. As the Apostle Paul is urging young women to marry, he lets a very interesting comment fall in passing. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give no occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. We just read that. The words translated here as guide the house, Wilson comments, is oikodespotein. The wife is to be the ruler or despot of the home. This means that when she tells you to take your shoes off at the door, you will take your shoes off at the door and cheerfully. You married her and thus entrusted these things to her. In respecting her judgments, you are standing by your own. Such desires of hers have the force of law, and everyone, including her husband, should honor them. In a very real way, the home is her domain. She is not the head of the home, but she is the executive of it. None of this means that she is chained to the home. Rather, she is within her element there. It is the domain in which she is gifted by God to bear authority. This is not her burden to bear any more than birds are troubled by having to haul around their own wings. Unfortunately, many conservative husbands do not grasp the organic nature of their authority in the home. They have read that the husband is the head of the wife, but they then fill this language with connotations derived elsewhere, from their stint in the army, from the shift manager at work, or from the leadership techniques of Tamerlane. In short, they think that head of the wife means boss of the wife, end of discussion, and where's my supper, or sex, as the case may be. But true scriptural authority is living, supple, and complicated. A husband must delegate to his wife what the scripture requires. He has no right to withhold this delegation. A wife must obey her husband, but this is clearly a delimited obedience. In a certain sense, a husband, as the head of his wife, is an honored and permanent guest. But he should see himself as a guest. He wipes his feet at the door, he eats what is served to him, and he seeks to conform to the pattern established by her as she in turn seeks to honor him. He has authority where Scripture gives it. She has authority where Scripture gives it. Relating these authorities to one another is a complicated dance requiring grace, humility, and love from all the dancers. This means that in certain areas in the life of the home, a godly husband is active and engaged. In others, he is to delegate and get out of the way. And yet others to delegate and then do as he is told. But as in everything, such telling is to be done with grace. Is the husband the head of his wife the way Christ is head of the church? Absolutely. Is he the boss man? Not even close. It's from a book called How to Exasperate Your Wife. I'd highly recommend it. In summary, as we close, wives are to act in, this is a huge sentence, your English teacher would take off for this if you're a JECA kid here. Wives are to act in accordance with their husband's leading and direction, while expecting to have authority and influence of their own in the home as their husband's leadership takes a biblical shape, and as they glorify God together by self-sacrificially playing their respective roles with excellence. And we need grace to play those roles with excellence. Let's pray for that grace. Lord God, we pray for wives. We pray for husbands that you would give us discerning minds, that you would give us humble hearts, that the husbands in this room would be tender, that they would be strong for their wives and not strong against their wives, that they would dwell with them according to knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would give them the wisdom to do this well, that marriages around this room be strengthened by dispelling distorted thinking, by ideas that have been inherited that either are not biblical or perhaps they're just not helpful. We pray that we would cling to what is true, that you would get great glory because of it. We ask in Jesus' name.